text in here for quite a while, looking at the Ten Commandments. The larger series we're in is a series entitled Great Events in the History of Redemption. And we've been encamped with Israel at the base of Mount Sinai for a good while. And we've paused long enough to consider the Ten Commandments. And we're traveling rather slowly, but for a good reason. Today we're looking at, for the second time, the fourth commandment. You'll find this in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8 through verse 11. The fourth commandment in the Decalogue, which deals with the Sabbath day, is the longest of the Ten Commandments. And it is, as you probably already know, the most complicated and perplexing. It's difficult to know how to apply this, particularly in light of the cross and the work of Jesus. And so we're going slowly here. We're trying to navigate through what is, for many believers, a difficult and controversial subject, and yet we want to be faithful to say what God says, to believe what God tells us to believe, and to do as He commands. We've already made the note that the Sabbath theme, a theme that begins with creation, as we will see this morning, and travels all the way through the Bible to the last book of the Bible, is a theme that is the richest, perhaps, in all of Scripture. It is a deep, wonderful, rewarding theme, and we must stop long enough to gather it all in. And so let's read these words one more time from the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant or your cattle or a sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And now may our gracious Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation and the hearing of his holy word. Here in the second sermon on the fourth commandment, we notice that there is a very tight link established between the giving of this law, the fourth commandment, and the creation of the universe. You'll see this in verse 11. The giving of the Sabbath day by God through Moses is in some way tied to the very rest that God himself entered into upon the completion of all creation. Now, you're going to need your Bibles again, as we often say. You need your Bibles to worship here. And we want you to find in your Bible, maybe the pew Bible in front of you, Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back and see what Moses, or what the Lord is talking about when he makes the connection between the fourth day, or rather the fourth commandment, and the seventh day, the Sabbath day. What is the connection? Well, let's go back and listen for ourselves and hear Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. At the very beginning, when there was nothing at all, the Lord God began to create. And for 6 days, the sacred text of Scripture says that God worked to bring into existence all that is. When creation was completed, and when the divine very good had been sounded upon creation, the Lord is said to have rested on day seven, the seventh day. Now, immediately our curiosity is piqued, because we read here that God rested. Again, verse 2, the Lord rested on the seventh day. Again, verse 3, the Lord blessed and sanctified that day. What do those statements mean? What does it mean that God rested? Well, let's first consider the question about God. Why would the Lord rest? What is signified by that? Well, I think we're all going to agree that he doesn't rest because he's tired. He is God. So that's not the answer. He is not weary. He isn't worn out like you were yesterday after mowing your lawn. He's not tired. The answer is in the word rest itself. For the word rest here is not that of inactivity per se, but it is the rest one knows when one is through with a project. God brought creation to a point of completion. It was finished. There was no more work to do, so his creative activity stopped on day seven. He had brought into existence all that is, and he did it by himself. And so if nothing else, we see here, even in this fourth commandment, a reminder that God brought everything into existence, and he is the sole source of everything. He had no help, for there was no one to help him. He needed no help with creation because he is the omnipotent and eternal Lord. The Lord himself alone, by himself, brought into existence all that is out of nothing. He brought light from darkness, order out of the primal disorder, life from his very breath. And then he was finished. The goal had been reached. And now rest, no more work. Now again, this doesn't mean that God is not active in creation. Oh, indeed he is. The Bible makes that very plain. God is this very moment, through Christ the Lord, continuing to sustain the creation. And he's governing the creation as the king. And he is providing for creation, even to this very moment, providing us with breath. But he stopped creating. Creation was brought to a place of completion. And it happened on day seven. Now, already, there's something very unusual about day seven, because you see, as you read about the first 6 days, there's a rhythm to those days. There's a refrain to those days. Notice Genesis 1:5, for example. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And notice this, there was evening, and there was morning, day one. And then Genesis 1:8. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, day two. And then in verse 13, there was evening, and there was morning, day three. And the other 3 days of creation all end the same way. There was evening, and there was morning. But we come to the seventh day, and there is no evening and morning formula. This day is different. This day has no stated end to it. There's no point of termination to the rest. There was a point of termination to the work of creation, but on day seven, he rests, and it's as if he began to rest, and he is still resting. There's something unusual about this day. Perhaps, as one scholar says, the creation itself was intended by God to enjoy a perpetual rest, modeled on the Lord's own resting. In essence, what happens in Genesis is that God on the seventh day enters a Sabbath. He stops creating. It is not an aversion to labor, but the celebrative cessation of a completed work. It is a sacred period of rest. The seventh day was clearly the goal of creation. We've often said that when God made man, that the making of man was the goal of creation. But that's clearly not true. Indeed, man is made. In fact, man, as the scripture makes very clear, is the image of God. He doesn't contain the image. Man is the image of God. Human life, therefore, is most unique and sacred. And all of that will be sounded when we get to the sixth commandment. But for now, man is not the goal of creation. The goal of creation is what happens on day seven. It is the Sabbath. It is God resting. Climax of God's creative activity, as one scholar writes, is not the creation of humanity as much as it is his own triumphant rest. And there's the original purpose of creation. On the seventh day, it was all accomplished. God enters a divine rest, a rest that would be shared by all of creation, including Adam and Eve, who would continue upon obedience to know that Sabbath rest perpetually. For all eternity, God's design was there would be a Sabbath rest, an eternal celebration of unending joy and freedom and life in the presence of the sovereign God. All creation was designed to enter the Sabbath with God. And then something happened. And boy, did it. The beauty and the goodness of the garden was tainted by one act of defiance by one man. Adam and his wife Eve disobeyed the word of the Lord. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they became guilty sinners before God. And in that instant of rebellion, the Sabbath rest, which they had known since their creation in God's image, was shattered. We call this the fall of man. It was a fall from man's original righteousness and innocence, but it was also a fall from God's rest. Their sin moved them into the arena of work, not rest. Now, not work in terms of duties and responsibilities. Remember that Adam had been given duties. He had been given work and labor before the fall. He was to, according to Genesis 1:15, cultivate and keep the garden. And that work was good. He was a superintendent in God's garden. But now that they've fallen, they will engage in a work of a different kind. Now they will do the work that estranged sinners perform. And what work did they do? Following their sin, they performed the work of denial. They denied their guilt. They performed the work of running and hiding from the presence of the Lord in the bushes. They did the evil work of making excuses and casting blame ultimately on God for what God had allowed or permitted to happen. And they were very, very busy trying desperately to figure out how they could work themselves back into God's favor. Remember what they did? They made fig leaves. They were busy working the work that lost sinners perform. From that instant to this very hour, there has been no rest for sinners. Only work. Work like that. Everyone on this earth and everyone who's ever lived has worked very hard at running from God, blaming other people, denying their sins, and seeking some way to re-enter the rest of Eden. And yet, a project met with unfailing futility. I want you to think about that word sin for a minute. Several years ago, while I was reading a scholar I'd never heard of before, in his book, I ran across a moving, if not rather lengthy, definition of sin that is very appropriate for this moment. Listen to this rather long definition of what happened there in the Garden of Eden. The Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness and faithlessness, expressed in an array of images. Sin is a missing of the target, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both overstepping a line and failure to reach the line, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. Sin causes us to attack, evade, neglect. These and other images suggest sin is deviance. Even when it is familiar, it is never normal. And then he says this, which is so appropriate. Sin is the disruption of created harmony and then resistance to the divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relationship to God. A sinful life is partly depressing, partly ludicrous, a caricature of human life, a culpable disturbance of shalom, peace. Sin disrupts something good and harmonious. And then he caps it off and he says, simply put, sin is the vandalism of shalom, peace. Sin wrecks Sabbath, rest. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve were at peace, and they knew joy, and they knew rest in God's presence. But after their sin, there was no peace or rest for anyone, and no possibility of restoring that. In chapter 3 of Genesis, God lays out for them the horrendous consequences of their rebellion. He pronounces the curses upon them. And you can read this for yourself. In chapter 3, verse 14, God addresses that old snake, the serpent. And he says, "You, O devil, will crawl on your belly and eat dust the rest of your existence." Have you ever looked down at a snake and felt sorry for it? No legs, crawling on the dust, mud, slime, working so hard to get along. And then to the woman, Eve, the Lord says, "You will have no rest in childbirth. What should otherwise be a blessed and pain-free event will now be an event characterized by multiplied sorrow." And the relationship between Adam and his wife, originally a harmonious relationship, a relationship characterized by peace and rest, now there will be pain and competition. In chapter 3, verse 16, God says, "Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." In other words, there will be no rest in your home. Peace will be fleeting and momentary. There will be marital disharmony from that point forward, which characterizes every marriage ever consummated. Think of this. Think about this. Every marriage on this side of the fall will invariably end in sorrow. Sometimes it's the sorrow of divorce. And when it isn't divorce, it's the sorrow of death. But every marriage will end in sorrow. Sorrow, no rest. And the man, Adam, in Genesis is told that the very ground that he once worked with joy and fulfillment will now be cursed with thorns and thistles. His labor will be frustratingly hard, persistently unfulfilling. By the sweat of your face, you will eat your bread. Does that sound like Monday morning to you? Think about those key words that are exploded on the page in Genesis 3. Enmity, verse 15, pain, Genesis 3, 16. Toil, thorns and thistles, sweat and dust, all the very opposite of what rest means. Now maybe you can better understand your own life and your home and your relationships and your own heart. You can see the connection between what happened then and what happens now. Why the world looks the way it does. Why the daily headlines read so tragically as they do. Why there is no peace and there's no rest anywhere on the globe. And those moments of fractured solace that we do have simply don't last. Our bodies begin to degrade. Disease and dysfunction will finally get us. Our relationships, our marriages are always uphill battles for survival, always full of competition, characterized by clever maneuvering and the seeking of power and prominence above all things. And then our children are always testing the boundaries, aren't they? I held my own granddaughter a few minutes ago. A little viper in covenant diapers. Because one day she'll be at Papa's house, or at Papa's house, and she will probe the boundaries of obedience all on her own. She will not need anybody's help to figure that out. And suddenly, that incredible scene will be replaced by a scene of turmoil and toys everywhere. And sometimes blood is spilled and trips to the emergency room and fights to break up and lessons to learn. And that's the way it is without a Sabbath. And we're never satisfied, are we? We're never satisfied with what we have and who we are. The shopping mall has become the temple of our religion because we never have enough. We're always restless. And if I just get this, I can enter a Sabbath again. Or if I just had her or him or his job or her job or their home or their car, I would find Sabbath again. But it never works. Those deep yearnings of our hearts always throb with undying frustration over and over again. The Sabbath, the goal of creation, has been lost. And so there's no rest. And not only those of us made in God's image, those human creatures made in God's image, but the Apostle Paul says something striking, that even creation itself groans under the weight of human sin. It groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together with us until now. I don't want to be too simplistic, but what's wrong with the world? And what's wrong with you? And what's wrong with me? The answer is we willfully and defiantly departed from God's rest. We sinned. And humanity is lost. And we are now feverishly working to fix that, to recapture what we destroyed. And we perform work, okay, but it's the work of sin. They are evil deeds, those done in darkness. And a wise man who wrote a book that happens to be in the Bible said, all of this on this side of heaven is vanity of vanities and striving after wind. No Sabbath. Are you beginning to make the connection between the fourth commandment and creation and what happened there in Genesis 3? But there's hope. There's hope. When that blessed seventh day rest was shattered and forfeited by our sin, the Lord already had a plan to bring us back, to restore us to true rest and peace. When our sin destroyed the peace, placed us under the wrath of God, it did not compromise the Lord's own Sabbath rest or the goal of creation. God began to restore it. Again, this is why Moses or the Lord makes reference to creation when he gives this fourth commandment. Let's think further down the road. We saw last Lord's Day that when we get to Exodus 31, the Sabbath takes on additional terminology. It is there called not simply a commandment, but a sign of the covenant and a covenant itself. The Sabbath commandment, unlike the other nine, was given to the people of Israel graciously by God as a covenantal sign of the promise of restoration and participation in God's own primal rest. God's original intention for humanity could be entered again. It could be recovered. It could be restored. And the people of Israel had already seen some of that. God had blessed them for 400 years as they were slaves in Egypt. God preserved them. God gave them rest for their souls, even though they were being abused and persecuted. And then God, in mercy, brought down the plagues upon Pharaoh's kingdom and destroyed all of his deities, made a public and open display of them. Then God parted the Red Sea and saved Israel and gave them peace in the valley as they walked across on dry ground. And then the Lord was dropping, as it were, manna from heaven, and he fed them. They had already seen glimpses of their awesome God's power to save them and to restore what they lost in the garden. God could bring order out of the chaos of human sin. God could give them rest again. But only God could do that. And this, my friends, is the history of the world. Despite appearances to the contrary, the world is moving forward under God's sovereign superintendence to that blessed goal of Sabbath restored. That's where we're going. All of human history, it is not spinning out of control. It is moving, progressing under God's hand to his divinely ordained consummation, his own rest. And once again, people whom he has made in his image and all creation itself re-entering that Sabbath rest. So God gave him a weekly symbol of that, the Sabbath day, a weekly symbol, a weekly sign. The corporate life of Israel would be structured around that seventh day, a special day of worship and celebration, a day of rejoicing over God's work as creator, a day to celebrate God as the Redeemer. And when they gathered together with their families in their tents on the Lord's day, we would say, if we were there, on the Lord, the King's day, they remembered their need for salvation. They were reminded of their need for deliverance, that their sins had driven them away from God, and yet He had brought them back in His mercy. And they were not allowed to do any work on that day. You know why? Because salvation is totally God's work. Do you see the connection? They could not save themselves. And so in the original Sabbath institution, God says to Moses, tell them to stay in their tents on the seventh day, to not do any work, because you can't save yourself. If you work, you'll bring the wrath of God. But if God works, He'll bring a Sabbath. He'll bring salvation. Now we also know why there were such awful penalties associated with violating the Sabbath. You remember what that was, don't you? God made it clear, if you transgress the Sabbath, if you violate the Sabbath, then you are to die. The death penalty is brought against those who break this commandment. Now why? Because it's about salvation. And sinners who try to save themselves by work will always kill themselves. It is self-destructive to save yourself. That project of self-salvation always leads to the wrath of God. And so God must save them. Sit in your tents, He says, and trust Me and rest. Enter My Sabbath. Enter My mercy. Now maybe this is new to you and your mind is racing and you're wondering if I'm really right in this interpretation. I wonder that too. But look at the book of Leviticus for a moment. I want to show you the connection between the Sabbath and salvation. Leviticus is in the neighborhood. Just turn over and you'll find chapter 16. What was the holiest day for all of Israel? What was it? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Chapter 16, there are the laws regarding the Day of Atonement, the most sacred day of the year for Israel. In that month, the seventh month, the month roughly corresponding to October, the Lord commanded the high priest Aaron to make offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people before God. He would enter that part of the tabernacle called the Holy Place. And there we read in Leviticus 16:1 that the Lord Himself would appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. In God's presence, there would be confession of sins, the spilling of the blood of the sacrificial animal, and all of that happening inside the veil where God's presence was. Note verse 29 of Leviticus 16. And you'll see the connection. The Lord says, this Day of Atonement, will be a permanent statue for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Again, the connection is this. On the Day of Atonement, when one man, the high priest, on one day of the year, walked into the presence of God, bearing the sins of the people, only that day, the highest day of all, that day, he says, is also a Sabbath. And you're not to work. Stay in your tents and humble yourselves, because God has saved you and He did not need your help. And you can rest assured in Him. One man has written that in that tabernacle, on the Day of Atonement, Israel's Sabbath and creation's rest meet there at the mercy seat. The same Creator who sanctified the seventh day is the covenant Lord who sanctifies and saves His people, and He tabernacles among them. And they're to rest and to assume the posture of humility. And the Sabbath is God saving them without their assistance, God redeeming them from their evil works. Now notice, though, Aaron is working. Aaron's working. And you can read about that in these chapters of Leviticus. He's busy on the Day of Atonement. He's working. And so there's a sense in which God is resting and He's working. It is God who works to bring us the Sabbath that we lost. And Aaron, representing God, the high priest, is busy working to do for the people on behalf of God what they could never do for themselves. And the people are to sit down and rest and celebrate. And then in chapter 23 of Leviticus, and I don't have a lot of time to go through this, but there are other feast days. You know, there's the Passover, and the laws are given there beginning in chapter 23. And there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Booths. Every one of those related to salvation, and every one of those feasts are called a Sabbath. So Israel had the Sabbath of the week, the seventh day, the Day of Atonement, and the feast days, and every one of those are called Sabbaths. Why? Because God is saving them. And they are re-entering His rest. And they contribute nothing. They humbly receive the grace that He offers. And then one more connection. In chapter 25 of Leviticus, the Lord talks about the land to which they are going. The promised land. Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 5. Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land that I will give you, then the land will have a Sabbath to the Lord. A sabbatical year, it's called, every seventh year. And in that land, they would know God's rest. It would be a land of rest. And they get there, they get to the promised land only by God's invitation. Only if God makes the way. And so the whole land enjoys a Sabbath. There's the seven Sabbaths of years, the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, there's a special celebration. It's called a Sabbath. And in that year, all the debts are paid. The poor are restocked with supplies. And the people celebrate God's healing and spiritual refreshment, all of it called a Sabbath, a year of Jubilee. Each Sabbath, the weekly, the festivals, the 50th year, all little glimpses of the final eternal rest that only the God of Israel could give. True Sabbath keeping, they will learn, puts aside all human striving. True Sabbath keeping recognizes God's role in all creation and in redemption. And I can help Him with my salvation to the same degree I helped Him with creation. It is all of God. People of the covenant, when they gather in their tents, later they will gather and worship on the Sabbath day. And on that day, they will celebrate the fact that all their anxieties and shortcomings have been swamped in the grace of God. Over and over again, weekly, annually, every 50th year, they are being trained to stand upon God's mercy. By observing the commandment, every Israelite knows that God loves them and they are free and they must trust and be grateful and obey and look forward to the final consummation when the Sabbath will be explicitly revealed and all work will stop. Sin will be no more. Sickness will be no more. Rebellion will be no more. And all creation once again will know what the Sabbath means. Are you beginning to make a connection already? Can you see how special this commandment is? How different this commandment is? In the next 2 weeks, if the Lord permits, we will go further in unpacking this Sabbath theme, thinking about the way it finds fulfillment in Christ, and then in the Lord's Day, the day we are gathered on now. But for now, there is one simple point of connection that we have to make before we go and come to the Lord's table, and that is this. 14 centuries after that commandment was sounded by God and inscribed by his finger on tablets of stone, a man came. A man appeared. And he came from Galilee. Can anything good come from Galilee? A man. A man that would get the reputation of being an itinerant rabbi, a teacher of Israel, though unschooled, and a worker of great miracles, and a preacher of the kingdom of God. One day, recorded by Matthew 11, one day that man from Galilee said this. He looked out at the congregation of followers that had attached themselves to him, and he said to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Now, for those of us obviously alive now, so far removed from that culture and that religion and that time, those words wash over us like a flock of birds. But put yourself in the shoes of an ancient Israelite who knew the Bible, that is the Old Testament, who knew the law, who knew about the Sabbath theme, and listen to the man from Galilee say, "I say to you, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a Sabbath." What an amazing claim. Either that man is completely out of his mind, or he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Which is it? Which do you think it is? Later on, he will say that very thing. "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." No one can give you rest. You can't make it for yourself. You can't manufacture it. You can't discover it in a book. I have to give it to you, and you must come to me exclusively. Do you see where we're going? Could it be? I mean, could it be? You have to come back and find out. Could it be that the salvation and the rest that we long for is found in this one who came to live among us, who was one of us, who died and who rose again on our behalf, and who was not only the Son of God, but the King of the Sabbath? Could it be that the rest we need is not in ourselves, but in him? Could it be that the rest the world longs for and craves and is missing by a mile, could it be that that rest is found only in this one amazing man, the Lord Jesus Christ? The hymn writer and theologian Horatius Bonar penned these great lines. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast.' I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found him to be a resting place, and he has made me glad." Could it be that the Lord of the Sabbath is what the Sabbath is all about? Resting in Jesus. As you contemplate that, would you join me in prayer?